today. Revelation chapter 15. I'll read the whole chapter. We began this chapter last week. Revelation chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your children can offer up praise to you for your great works of salvation and of judgment. We thank you for the example of the redeemed here gathering before you for worship and praise, and we pray that you'd help our lives to follow their example. Give us, Lord, spiritual vision to see the work that you're doing and yielded hearts to worship you. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, last time we got as far as suggesting that the song of Moses in verse 3 might have something to do with the song of Moses back in Exodus chapter 15. What I'd like to do today is look at Exodus 15 a little more closely than we did last week, and then show you how very closely this song is derived from it, because this song really is based upon a structural analysis of Exodus 15. That is, these people here have in mind what God had done in bringing Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, drying up the Red Sea before them. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. Get your eyeglasses in focus. Exodus chapter 15. This is just after they've come through the waters of the Red Sea. You'll remember the picture. They were fleeing Egypt, and they found themselves on the shore of the Red Sea, and there was no way to get across. There were no bridges. There were no ferry boats. There were no airplanes. There was no way to get across the Red Sea. The people all took to complaining. They felt terrible. They said, verse 11 of the previous chapter, they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to gather us forth out of Egypt? And in chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said to them, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. That seems to be the way God deals with his people. They may not think of it as very comfortable, but it seems to be the way he deals with his people. He always leads them into a dead end, and there they stand, utterly helpless, and they're terribly upset over things, and he says, Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, then he delivers them. That happened at the Red Sea, and it happens also during the time of great persecution from the beast, from the Antichrist. He will oppose God's people, and they will find themselves up against the wall. And without any apparent recourse or help, and then God will intervene and destroy their adversary, at which point they will lift up to him a song of praise, just as Moses and the children of Israel did. So we have this song in chapter 15. And as we look over it, I want you to notice that it begins and it ends with Moses talking about the Lord, referring to the Lord as him and he. And in the center section, he talks about the Lord as thee, speaks to the Lord. So right away we have an envelope. We have the outside, he's talking about the Lord. In the center, he's talking to the Lord. So he begins, verse 1, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. He starts by describing what the Lord has done. As they waited by the Red Sea, the Lord sent a strong wind, blew the waters back. The children of Israel could cross over on dry land. When they got to the other side, the Egyptians tried to follow them, but the Lord allowed the sea to roll back upon the Egyptians, and they were destroyed. They were drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. They sank to the bottom as a stone. Now he turns and speaks to the Lord. In verse 6, Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. He describes here how the waters mounted up as the Lord blew on them and pushed them back so that Israel could go across. In verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. That's what the enemy said. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Down they went. So this first part of the psalm is describing the crossing of the Red Sea and how the Lord destroyed the Egyptian enemy as Israelites went across the ocean, went across the sea. Now I'm going to suggest that verses 11, 12, and 13 are the heart of the song. They're at the center, and that they are a summary of everything that we find on either side of it. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. And that's looking back to the first half of the song, when the sea came in and drowned and buried the Egyptians. Verse 13, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And that's looking forward to what we're going to read about now in the second half of the Song of Moses. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine, Canaan. Now Moses looks forward to the conquest of the land of Canaan. The Israelites have come out of Egypt. Now they're going to go on to the land of promise. And Moses says, you know something? Those folk up there in Canaan are going to be terrified when they hear what God has done. Verse 15, Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, one of the nations through which Israel had to pass on her way to the Red Sea. The mighty men of Moab, another nation that they have to pass through, trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. All the people that live in the land of promise, whom Israel is going to overtake and overcome. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. So what's the second half of the song talking about? It's talking about the conquest of the land of Canaan. First half looks back, crossing of the Red Sea. The second half looks forward, their march into Canaan. And you see that just like verse 12 looks back to the first half, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. So verse 13 looks forward to the second half. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And verse 17 is that we read. Verse 18 and 19 now correspond to verses 1 through 5. And that is, now he's talking about the Lord, not to the Lord anymore. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So we have these two statements at either end about the Lord, and in the middle, the song of praise addressed to the Lord for two things. First, his past victory in bringing the children of Israel through the Red Sea and destroying Egypt, and then the future triumph in Canaan as he leads them on their way. It's the whole thing built around verses 11 to 13. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now I will suggest to you that verses 11, 12, and 13, which lie at the very heart of the Song of Moses, are the basis for the Song of the Redeemed back in chapter 15 of Revelation. So if you go back there, chapter 15 of Revelation.
Verse 3.
Two statements in praise of God, followed by a question. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. Notice the two titles that are given to the Lord here. We're told that he is the Lord God Almighty. He is powerful. But we've also told that he is the King of Saints. He is the one who stands in special close relationship to his people and cares for them. When we're told that his works are great and marvelous, We saw those two adjectives earlier in this chapter, didn't we? Back in verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues of God's judgment. When we read that God's works are great and marvelous, in particular what we're talking about are his works of judgment. That's what's great and marvelous in this whole chapter. These seven last plagues of God that are to come. So we're told that as Lord God Almighty, the all-powerful God, he is going to bring great and marvelous works, that is, works of judgment. We're also told that his ways are just and true. And do you know what a way is? The Greek word and the Hebrew word both really mean a road. We still use this term in English when we talk about a highway. That's a way, a road that is elevated, so the water drains off it and all the plants are cleared out of it and you can move along quickly. Often in the Old Testament, you will read about the way of the Philistines or the way that leadeth to Bethshan or something like that. Those are all different roads. And so here he's describing the paths, the roads that the Lord has laid out as being just and true. Not only for the Lord to walk in, but also for the Lord's people to walk in. The psalmist celebrates God's ways as the ways in which he leads his people, and the ways that his people go. Now think about these two statements. Your judgments are great and marvelous, and the highways that you set up for your people are just and true. And think about the two halves of the Song of Moses that we just read about. The first half of the Song of Moses celebrated the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. The second half told how the Lord was opening up the way before them to march into Canaan, how he was leading his people to bring them to Canaan and filling the hearts of all their potential adversaries with fear so that nothing could block them as they made their way to the land of promise. So we have in verse 3 here an echo of verses 12 and 13 back in the psalm. Verse 12 recalling the victory of God over his enemies, and verse 13 recalling his preparation for them to go into Canaan. Here we're told that indeed God's works of judgment still are great and marvelous, and he still provides a way for his people to walk in, a just way, a true way, a faithful way, not a path that will lead them into error, not a way that will lead them into danger. He still prepares the way of his people as their king. And then we have a question. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. A question followed by three statements about God. Who would not fear you and glorify your name because of these three reasons? What do we have back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11? We had a question. Who is like unto thee, Lord among gods? Who is like thee? And then we had three ways in which he was incomparable. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. See the three things there? So in each case we have a question followed by three statements about God. And we can go even further. Let's look at those statements about God. The first statement in Exodus 15 is that God is glorious in holiness. What is the first statement about God in Revelation 15, verse 4? Thou only art holy. He is separate from his creation. This is the most difficult thing, I think, for people in the end of the 20th century to get into their notions, get into their heads, is that God is not a created being. He has created all things, but he himself is not created. So he is not contingent. He is not dependent. He's not under the same rules that we are. Now, he doesn't have to be fair. People have a strong notion of fairness in this country. Our country is built on the idea of the individual being fair to the individual. And say, well, God's not fair. So if he's not fair, he made us. He can do whatever with us he wants to. His glory is his arbitrariness. He doesn't have to be fair. Or they'll think that something it can't be done. They'll say, well, you know, nobody can predict the outcome of what's going to happen down 20 years from now. It's impossible by the laws of physics. Maybe impossible by the laws of physics. God is not subject to the laws of physics. God made the laws of physics, and he can change the laws of physics if he very well pleases. He's different. He's other. He's holy. He's completely separate. The whole Bible starts with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That just draws a sharp line between God and everything else. Every other religion has gods who are basically big people, if it has personal gods at all. And you have some religious traditions, such as the animistic religions, Native American religions, Hinduism, where you've got the force, a great impersonal force. You don't have a personal god at all. You have other religions, such as the Greeks and the Romans, and they thought of God as being personal, as being somebody that you could know and talk to, somebody who had thoughts and reasons. But their gods weren't infinite. Their gods were like men, only blown up bigger. There's only one system of faith in all the world that has a God who is both infinite and personal, and that is the Jewish Christian tradition. what's revealed to us in the Bible. And he's holy. This is emphasizing his otherness, the fact that he is infinite and separate from us. He's not sinful. You can't blame him for anything. You can be angry with him. It won't do you any good. He's other. He's separate. Holy. So Exodus 15 and Revelation 15 both start off emphasizing God's holiness. Then Exodus 15 verse 11 says he is fearful in praises. Fearful in praises. This is a rather abbreviated way of saying that when we come to worship him, there is a little bit of trembling involved. You think what it is to bow down before the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You realize that he is holy. He's other. He's off there. He's alien. He's different. And you're filled with a feeling of terror. A feeling of, boy, I can't cope with this. And indeed, we can't. You know, we cannot figure out ourselves how to deal with him because he is so different from us. Fearful in praises. In our worship of him, we are driven to fear. Look in Revelation 15. What's the second point in Revelation 15? All nations shall come and worship before thee. Again, there's the notion of praise, of worship. In particular, remember that the word worship in the Bible, again, both Old Testament and New Testament, literally means to prostrate oneself. It means to fall down flat on the ground. We're not accustomed to that in this country, as a democratic country, but in ancient kingdoms where the king or the emperor had the power of life and death over people, people would regularly flatten themselves on the floor to show their humility and their subjection to the king. So when the nations come and prostrate themselves, I think you say kowtow, don't you? In China, that's what they're doing. They're bowing down with their faces on the ground. That's what all the nations will do before the Lord Jesus Christ. They will come and they will flatten themselves out before him. Why? Because he has the power of life and death. He's holy. He is all sovereign, all powerful. Nothing can stand against him. Nobody can make excuses. Nobody can argue with him. And think how particularly feeble will be the excuses of those in that day who stand up and say, Lord, you know, you're not really there because I don't believe in you. And he will say, fine, this must be a particularly bad nightmare, at which point he will snap his fingers and they'll go away. Except they won't go away, will they? They'll be cast into the lake of fire to suffer forever. People will praise him in fear. They'll bow down before him. Philippians chapter 2 tells how every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They'll all bow down before him. So we have his glorious holiness, fearful in praises. What was the third thing that we read about in Exodus 15? It was that he's doing wonders. He performs wonders. And here in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, we read, thy judgments are made manifest. And again, we're focusing on a particular aspect of his deeds of judgment that he pours out upon the world. So I think you can see that these redeemed here are singing us a very brief but accurate synopsis of the Song of Moses. They see where the center of the song is, verses 11, 12, and 13. And they begin by praising God for the two things that the song praises God for, his defeat of his enemies and the way that he has prepared before his people. And then raises the praise of God around those three specific characteristics that the Song of Moses brings up. And that is that he is glorious in his holiness, fearful in praises, and that he executes wondrous judgments upon the earth. At this point, verse 5, now we're back in Revelation chapter 15. We have a scene of judgment coming out of the tabernacle. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The testimony here is the law of God. One of the terms in the Old Testament that describes God's law is testimony. Because the law is indeed God giving witness to how he wants his people to live and to what will happen to them if they don't go according to his will. God gave Israel the law on two tables of stone, and those tables of stone were placed in a wooden box which is about the size of this pulpit. Wasn't any bigger than that? What was that called? What was the name of the box that they put the law in? I bet Bobby or John might know what the name of the box was. You guys know what the name of the box was that they put the law in the Old Testament? What was the name of the box? I'll give you a clue. There was another box, a lot bigger, that God once put a lot of animals in to keep them from drowning, but it had the same name. What was that, John? That was the Ark. That's right. And the Ark of Noah was basically a big box. The Ark of the Covenant was also a box. And they're both called Ark because the word means box. Except the Ark of the Covenant was about the size of this pulpit, and it contained the two tables of the law and the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. So when we read about the testimony here, we're talking about the law. That was placed in the Ark, and the Ark was kept in the tabernacle. Now, what was the tabernacle? You know what the word tabernacle means?
Dwelling place.
It's a dwelling place. In particular, it was a tent where God lived. And it consisted of an outer courtyard of curtains, and then inside there was a tent with a roof over it. The outer courtyard didn't have a roof, just had a curtain wall. But then inside of it there was a tent with a roof over it, and that was called the sanctuary, or the holy place. Inside there was kept the Ark of the Covenant, actually in an inner room inside that sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. Now here we read about the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. The word temple is not talking about a physical building. It's talking about that sanctuary inside of the tabernacle, the closed tent portion of the tabernacle. You remember that God told the children of Israel to build a tent in the wilderness. He never asked for a temple. He never asked for a building made of stone and wood. He asked for a tent. And whenever we see the heavenly sanctuary in the Bible, it is never described as a building. It's always described as a tent. Solomon built a building, and the Lord graciously met with his people in that building. But it was not what he had requested. And it didn't hurt him at all when it was destroyed. I mean, he could blow that away and there was nothing about it. God's purpose was to dwell with a pilgrim people, to live with them in a tent. So when we see his sanctuary in heaven, it's always depicted as a tent. Whenever you see the word temple here, speaking of the temple in heaven, the word means the inner tent, the inner sanctuary in the tabernacle. It's not talking about a stone building up in heaven. Now, when you think about a temple or a tabernacle, what do you think of? Well, you usually think of God dwelling among his people. You think of prayers being offered to him, sacrifices being made to take away sin so that people can have fellowship with God. Here, we're going to see that the tabernacle is not only the source of salvation, it's also the source of judgment. From the presence of God, judgment comes forth, not just salvation. Elsewhere, we think about the tabernacle as being where God brings salvation. Here, he brings judgment coming forth. Verse 6, the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, these are aspects of priestly garments. The priests were required to wear linen. They weren't allowed to wear wool, because that would cause perspiration. They were required to wear linen, according to the book of Ezekiel. And they had girdles on that were embroidered with gold and blue and crimson. They had beautiful golden sashes, or embroidered, multicolored sashes around their waists. Gold was one of those colors. These angels here, their sashes are described as golden. We don't read about the other colors here. There are only two other places in Scripture that we read about this particular combination of garments. Pure white linen and golden girdles. Exercise for the student. What two places are those we read about somebody wearing pure white linen and a golden girdle? Does anybody remember?
In the book of Revelation.
Got Daniel and Revelation. Good. So where in Daniel is it and where in Revelation is it? Uh-oh.
He answered first time.
That's right. So you be ready to answer the second time about where it is in the Revelation. Where is it? Do you know where it is, Ryan?
10.
It's 10. Yes, it is 10.
Put the pressure on me.
You get to tell your chapter now, Ron.
Well, I think it must have to do with a description.
Where do we read about somebody having a white linen and golden girdle? It is the Lord. You're right. Where is it?
In an earlier chapter.
It is early. It is much earlier. It is significantly earlier. How early is it, would you ask?
Somewhere as early as chapter, below chapter 6.
How early could you get? How early could you get if you want to get really early and still be in the Revelation?
One.
That'd be a good guess. Excellent. So both of you got the chapter. That's wonderful. Ryan, what do you have for us?
10:5.
Yeah. Daniel 10:5. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. When we studied this passage together a year or so ago, you'll recall that we concluded that this is an appearance here of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of his pre-incarnate appearances. As Micah said, his goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting. This is one of the places where he appeared unto his people in advance of New Testament times. Second person of the Godhead. And Revelation chapter 1, which Ron has brilliantly recalled for us. What did you find the verse there?
12 and 13.
Okay. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, about the breast, with a golden girdle. Now, we're not told here that his clothing was made of linen, but it seems to be clearly drawing from the picture in Daniel chapter 10. That's what John is hearing echoed here in this description. So the only person that wears this outfit of white linen and a golden girdle in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, until we get to Revelation chapter 15. And here we have these seven angels wearing this outfit, bearing the seven plagues. These judgments of the wrath of God.
And now the interpretation.
And now the interpretation is, why should angels be allowed to wear the Lord Jesus uniform? Why would you see them pictured in this very distinctive priestly uniform with the pure gold girdle, not the embroidered girdle of many colors?
Because of Job.
Because of Job? Why is that?
When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And this is a trial. This is a purging away of resistance and enmity and sin.
Well, there might be some of that here, but still the question comes, this whatever the gold means, elsewhere it's only worn by the Lord Jesus. Why should angels here be allowed to wear his uniform?
They're carrying out his judgment.
They're doing his judgment, exactly. They're doing his work. They are performing his work. John chapter 5, we've mentioned this several times already, says that the Father will judge no man. He has given all judgment to the Son. The Lord Jesus is the one who will lead God's work of judgment. He will use his angels to carry it out. But they're carrying out as his representatives. And thus they wear the uniform that reminds everyone who falls under these judgments that the leader of this judgment is the same Savior that you have rejected. That's going to be a striking thought. Jesus came the first time to die on the cross and rise again to take away our sins. And we can have that salvation just by receiving it. The work is finished. It's done. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's his offer. And it's a good offer. It's solid. If you turn it down, one day he's going to come clothed in white linen and a golden belt, and he's going to bring judgment. And we have no excuse. If we reject his salvation, we will have to fall under his judgment. And again, I mentioned these are priestly garments. Think of judgment associated with worship in the Old Testament. A couple of examples. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron, went into the tabernacle. And they made an offering that God didn't ask for. What happened to them? They got killed. Fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. in Numbers chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah. There was a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron from the family of Korah. And the record is that fire came out from the Lord and smote them. And then the earth opened up and swallowed them down as well. There were the two things that were associated there, but fire from the Lord. And about, you hear this in Numbers 16, you read about in Leviticus 10, you begin to realize this tabernacle isn't sort of like a nuclear power plant. It's got good things and bad things about it. And it's a source of blessing. It's a place where the people can have fellowship with God. But, boy, I'll tell you, you do things wrong and fire comes out and devours you. This, in our day and age, I don't think the environmentalists would let you keep a tabernacle around. They'd think it's environmentally unsafe. The thing's likely to blow up on you and burn you all to a crisp. And then one more, in Numbers 25, when Balaam tells Balak to seduce the children of Israel and thus bring God's curse upon them, it is Phinehas, a priest, who leads the judgment against the fornication by actually skewering one of the offending Israelites and his Moabite partner with a spear. It's a priest who leads that vengeance. So when we think of temples and priestly functions, we ought not to let ourselves be lulled into thinking that everything is just peace and prosperity. There is peace, there is salvation in the temple. There is also judgment. The temple, the tabernacle, is the place where our sins can be taken away if we receive the sacrifice that is made there. But it's also the source of the judgment that will come upon us if we continue in our sin. Because the loving God who forgives sin is also the holy God who will judge sin. And we can't forget either one of those. They both come to us through the tabernacle, through the sanctuary of God. Well, that'll do for now. There are just a couple of details in this section that we will look at next week, Lord willing, as we move into chapter 16. Let's close in prayer right now. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do dwell among your people. We know that makes it possible for us to know you, to learn of your salvation, to receive it. Thank you, Lord, that you've not hidden yourself from your people. But at the same time, Lord, the fact that you are present among us is such a fearful thing. Who among us can stand with the everlasting burnings? Lord, you are to be feared. You are fearful in your praises. And we thank you that you showed us your way of salvation, Lord, and we pray that you would help each one of us to be sure that we have laid hold on it and not to be seduced into neglecting the day of your judgment that is coming. We thank you, Lord, that you are going to right the wrongs of the universe. You are going to bring vengeance on those who have abused you and your people. And we pray you'd help us to make that warning very clear to those around us so that all might have the chance to hear and to respond to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Bring you these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.